That was very interesting, Jack. I appreciate it. I've often thought that probably in every congregation there are some right people to do the admonishing of a certain individual. In other words, if we see a certain individual in the congregation going astray, any of us could try to admonish, but there are probably some right people who would have the best opportunities and the best finesse with that individual, somebody that has already established a strong relationship with that person, and they would be the ones to send, perhaps, at least at first, to try to admonish and bring them back closer to the way of the Lord. So I appreciate that very much. There's a lot of skill involved in that, going at the right time with the right words and the right attitude and all the other rights in trying to win somebody back to the Lord. The apostle is talking about the mutuality of a congregation on every level. And admonishing is a very important thing. I was also, if you don't mind, I was very interested in when you dwelt on verse 7. When we look at 2 John verse 10, for example, where we have kind of the opposite idea, instead of receiving, don't receive him. If anybody comes and brings not this doctrine, don't receive him into your house. I like the way you dealt with the word that you've placed on the board here and all that it does mean. I don't think that means, for example, if some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I don't think that means I can't have them come in to talk about the Bible. Although in a sense, that's receiving them into my house. But I'm not receiving them in full fellowship. I'm not receiving them in the way that I think the Apostle John means the word there. And you helped to bring that out. It's a word that's apparently hard to translate. It means more than welcome, accept, or receive, I think. And you help to bring that out in a way that I haven't commonly heard. So I appreciate that very much. If a Jehovah's Witness were to come and meet with us, that's not likely to happen, but it could happen. If it meant that we couldn't receive him into the building, then we shouldn't. But if he came, we would. Not only welcome him in, hand him a songbook, invite him to come in and be a part of what we're doing. And I think that's altogether fitting and proper because the Apostle John's there not saying don't physically let him in your house. It's not a reception like we would have for the Lord's people. And in verse 7, the first reception by the Lord calls for the second reception that you were talking about. So I think that's very good. This afternoon, I'd like to shift gears just for a few minutes here, and maybe we'll have some time. I think we will have some time to discuss the subject of eternal punishment. It's not a subject that I like to talk about, but if we're going to cover both sides of the coin, we can't just talk about heaven. We also have to talk about hell at times. Often, I get the question, how can a good and loving God punish? How can he do it? How is that possible for God to do? So I'd like to just say a few things about that and then throw it open for your thoughts. It's always been interesting that it seems that every culture generally throughout the past has believed that there is a price to be paid after this life for living a wicked life on earth. But to many in our time, it seems that a loving God and a punishing God are mutually exclusive ideas. People want a God who is totally benevolent as a deity. But the fact is that God certainly must have the right to do with his creatures as he willed. If he made us in the first place, he can do with us as he wants, just as when you make something, you're free to do with it as you want. And that's true of God as long as he does not contradict his nature. He cannot do that. He will not do that. It would be impossible for God to contradict his nature. But within that boundary, God is able to do with his creatures as he will. So the boundary is very important. What is the nature of God? The Bible says that one aspect of the nature of God is his love. It even goes so far as to say more than once that God is love. And many times people want to take that one element of God's nature and ignore the other elements of God's nature. But saying that God is love is not the same as saying that love is God. We don't want to believe that love is God, or we'll be skewed in our thinking. The Bible says other things about the nature of God as well. Does man, the creature, have the right of choice or the power of choice to reject the love of God? And if we do reject God's love, then does God have any other attributes that would come into play here? Is God a God of justice? Well, the Bible teaches conclusively that he is. Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the foundation of God's throne. The justice of God shows us a balanced picture of God along with the love. Does justice demand punishment for crime? Does it demand punishment for sin? If man commits crime against man, and God just lets that go unpunished, would that be justice? Would God be just? Would he be holy if he did that? We can take this down to the level of government. Would it be right for a government to just let a murderer go? If we said, we want to be a compassionate government, we're going to take all the rapists and murderers and abusers of children, we're just going to let them all go. Would that be justice? No, it would not be justice. And so we get into what we will allow God to do here if we're making the decisions for God. Some people have told me they would allow God to punish for a while, maybe for an hour or even a year. But the idea of eternal punishment is just not right, according to that idea. The idea is that the penalty should correspond time-wise with the time that it took to commit the crime. Does it violate the concept for a person to be punished longer than it took for him to commit the actual crime? In other words, a man picks up a shotgun and blows his wife's head off. How long did it take him to do that? 5 seconds? What are you going to do? Put him in prison for 5 seconds? People recognize generally that justice demands punishment for crime, and they also tend to recognize that punishment can be longer than the time involved in the commission of the crime. What many people are actually saying is, I just disagree with the way that God is doing it. He's doing it for too long. And they arbitrarily want to step into God's shoes and tell him how long it should or shouldn't be done. And the Bible teaches us that no man is qualified to do that without suggesting that we have a wisdom that's higher than the wisdom of God. We don't know anything about the justice of God other than what he's told us in the Bible. If God has revealed that there is a place of eternal punishment for the wicked, then we conclude that concept harmonizes with the justice of God in some way. And it also harmonizes in some way with the love of God. It might not harmonize with my concept of love and justice, but it doesn't matter whether it harmonizes with my concept. It harmonizes with God's view of love and justice. And God is sovereign, and I have no right to question what he does. Paul makes this clear in the 9th chapter of the Roman letter, and I'm not going to take the time for a context here because I want to leave a little time for discussion if you want to discuss. So I won't give the context here, but I think most of you are familiar with this passage in Romans 9, beginning in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost he yet find fault? In other words, why does God find fault? Who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The idea here is that we don't have any right to reply against God. Who do I think I am to argue with God? I am man and he is God. He knows and I don't. He's wise and I am ignorant. One of the lessons of the book of Job, overriding so much that Job thought. Job was complaining about what God was doing, and the lesson was that he didn't even know what God was doing. What God was doing so far overshadowed what Job thought about what God was doing, that they weren't even in the same ballpark. God had other things in mind than Job even knew about. There were ramifications to what God was doing that were for Job's good and everybody else's good, and Job didn't even know what was going on in the great tapestry that God was weaving. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Nobody has a right to say, okay, God, I'll let you punish for a certain period of time, maybe even a longer amount of time than it took the crime to be committed, but not forever. We just don't have a right to say that. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses ask me, well, would you burn one of your own children? And the answer is no, I wouldn't burn one of my own children. But then I tell them I wouldn't put them out of existence either, which is what they think is going to happen. I wouldn't put them out of existence either. So what does what I would do have to do with what God is going to do? He's God and I am man. You may have heard this objection before, that here's somebody who has accepted the love of God. They've been faithful to God. God says, come and be with me forever. And then that person would say, well, hold it, God. I only served you for a few years on earth. I don't think it's fair for me to be in heaven with you forever. Why don't I just come for the number of years that I served you on earth? People don't generally reason that way, but you may have heard somebody bring that up. On the other side, they'll say it's not fair for God to condemn somebody to hell who was only disobedient for a few years. If God had created us without the ability to refrain from sinning, if God had created us so that we couldn't keep from sinning, and then God provided no way out of the consequences of that sin after we had sinned, if God said, once you've sinned, I'm casting you into hell forever and there's no remediation possible, then we would have a true moral dilemma if we couldn't help it and God cast us into hell even when we couldn't help the sinning and didn't give us a Savior. That would be a real problem. But that's not the situation at all. God placed us originally in a sinless environment, humanly speaking. He gave us the choice of willpower, the freedom to choose. Was that good or bad for God to do that? Well, it was a good thing for God to create life and let us make our choices. How would you like to be in a situation where you were unable to make any choice? We'd be like robots, unable to respond to even our own desires. We'd just be like computerized robots, somewhat like the animal kingdom. They function on the basis of instinct. But God gave us a freedom that we all appreciate having. And God did not make us sin. God did not make Adam and Eve sin. We chose to do that originally and lately. We've chosen to sin. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death, physical death, passed upon all men for that all have sinned. I will grant that in our present condition of degeneracy, the human family has weakened. We are weak and we do sin. But still, the choice is ours. If the choice is not ours, then why do we talk about the age of accountability or the age of responsibility? Young people grow to the place where they reach that age. God did not force us to sin, and even when we did, His love was marvelous in that He provided a way of escape from the wrath of His justice. He sent a Son who lived a perfect life, and the purpose of all that plan was, Romans 3, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Again, our Savior in Hebrews 4:15 was tempted in all points like as we are. He understands everything that we face, and yet He was without sin. And He sacrificed Himself in place of you and me. Who could say that because we choose to sin and because we choose to reject the Savior who is God's way of escape, and we choose to go to the hell that we've been warned about in advance, who could say that it's God's fault? And yet I hear this probably every passing week, that on some level this is God's fault. God, you don't love us if you would send us to hell. I don't see how we can stand in the shadow of the cross and question the love of God because such a heavy price was paid. Now, what if somebody gets into hell and they're sorry and they want out? First thing on that is that I don't even think we should assume that that's possible. I see no reason in the Bible to assume that that's possible. If the only other place is with God, it's possible that the person who has rebelled against God and rejected God all his life would find being with God throughout eternity even worse than the hell that he's in. I think that's conceivably possible. As Nietzsche put it, I would rather be in hell forever than to be with your God. And he was quite strident in his approach to this. He had a lot of influence on both Mussolini and Hitler. And the ramifications that came through in their work in the 20th century. I don't have any basis to assume that a person who has led a life to make a decision to be with God or against Him, that they would change that decision once they've been eternally separated from God. It's a choice we all make in this world. The sign on the highway says slippery when wet. It's not the state's fault if I come careening down the road at a downpour and slide over a cliff. I was warned about that, and I made my choice. Is the concept of eternal punishment consistent with a loving, benevolent God? I think as distasteful and unpleasant as we might find it, yes, it is consistent with an eternal, loving, benevolent God. And if I think other than that, then I have to question, am I the proper judge of the situation? If hell was put to a vote, I think probably we'd all vote against it. I mean, I think I probably would. The inmates wouldn't vote for the prison either. But we're biased. We're not in a position to say what's right or wrong with reference to eternal destiny. We haven't got enough information. So let us never foolishly charge God, as Abraham put it in his question back in the days of Lot. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he always will do right, whether I can fully understand all that's right with the decisions that God makes. But I didn't want to just talk about that without giving you the opportunity to respond, because this is an area that we all deal with in our thinking about not only our own lives, but our friends and loved ones. Anybody have a question, comment, or thought that would be consonant with anything along these lines? Ed?
One of the examples you gave was, what if we said, let's just love all these criminals and let them loose. That wouldn't be loving to the society. And I see, what would heaven be if it was filled with people like that?
That's exactly right. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Doing our best to live by the tone, temper, and taste of what we have in the New Testament is what equips us to enjoy the heavenly society as it's going to be. God helps us along with this preparation through His Holy Spirit, and He's very serious about us getting prepared. So I think that's an excellent point. David?
The opposite of what Ed said. Hell is a prepared place for those that are prepared for
it. Yeah. It wasn't prepared for people originally. As the Lord said, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not a part of God's original creative plan at all. Hell came later, and it came as the result of a rebellion in the ranks of heaven. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil didn't start out as the devil. He was perhaps a great angel. We don't know as much about that as we'd like to, and we've discussed that at other times. But he was perhaps a great and glorious angel. But at some point, he got in his mind, apparently, that he wanted to be like God and take over in the place of God. And he pulled off a certain portion of the ranks of heaven with him, who became his angels. Having been God's angels, they became his angels, went from holy angels to unholy angels. And this place called hell was prepared for them. And the Lord makes that clear. Hell was not prepared for people, and no people need to go to hell. But if we insist on following the devil and his angels through this life, then we follow them right to the place that was prepared for them. So you're exactly right. There's a society of sorts in each. Although in hell, I don't know how much actual society there is. One of the penalties of hell is to be cast into outer darkness. And that seems like possibly he's referring to being alone with your own memories, your own misery. Misery loves company, and I'm not sure that we get all the company we'd want if we end up in hell. I appreciate the point very much, Paul.
I was just going to say, supposedly the smartest human is the Christ, was pure God. and keep his commandments, they have reason to fear God. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. And we have the example of the rich man, Lazarus. These are all things that you can point out to the person that asked that question. Use God's own words.
Good point. Yeah. Yeah, that's very true. The rich man had it good in this world and not in the next one. The beggar had it bad in this world and good in the next one. So there is a converse there, and the Lord paints that picture quite starkly in Luke 16. Appreciate that. Other questions, comments, or thoughts with regard to any of this, Bill?
I think a couple of things. People that have difficulty with this concept don't want to order their lives the way that they should so that they don't have to think about that. So the easiest thing to do is to say, well, God, it could possibly do that, so I'm not something that I have to do. The other thing I think is we all know people that are good people, and yet we know they're going to be wrong. And that's something that's hard for us to deal with,
I think, as well. We know that it's difficult to understand anyway. Yeah. That's so true. We have friends and loved ones that after we've done everything we can, we've said everything we know to say to them, we've been quite pointed in our comments to them, and they do not accept, and then they die. And that puts us in a difficult position emotionally. As to how can this be? We love them so much. They've been so nice and good to me. And yet, from what we read in the Word, it appears that they will not find a place in heaven. That's hard to take. And I submit that that's our own emotional difficulty that we just need to grapple with ourselves. But rather than to change what the Bible says or say, surely it couldn't mean that, we just need to understand that God knows better than we do. And someday we will, I believe, as the old song says, we will understand it all by and by. I don't think there's ever going to come time when we come close in this world to understanding it all, or even understanding a substantial percentage of it. There are people that I know who are better people than I am, I think, and yet if they don't change their ways, they're going to be eternally lost. And there doesn't seem to be much that I can do about that because I can't enter into them and make up their mind for them. I can't live their life for them. You know, it's an ironic thing. There are so many people whose lives I'd like to live. And then I look at myself and I say, well, why don't you do better with yours first? And I really need to do better with mine. But I would like to run other people's when I don't even do as well as I should with running mine. So that's a thing to think about. We just need to keep our minds straight on this and be sure we're as biblical as possible and don't stray away from what the Lord has told us on these points, because he's given us the facts and we don't have to understand them, but we do need to accept them as facts and not change because it makes us feel better about somebody else. Ed?
One of the things that I'm trying to look at things is not whether I like it or I agree with it or I feel good about it or I don't feel good. Is it true? And around the fact that the Bible is true.
Yeah.
I look at it from a thousand different ways, and everything that is hard to believe is either yet to be proven and has never been disproven. And it's been confirmed. So I've got to believe it's true. Whether I like everything in it.
Exactly. Yeah, that's the right way to view it. And I wish everybody would view it that way. But so often people don't. And that's the thing that I don't want to have throw us. I knew a man one time. He visited one of our congregations. And the speaker that morning was pretty blunt. He said, if you don't obey the, and he mentioned several tenets of God's word, then you will go to hell. And the man who was visiting with us took complete umbrage at that. Who's he to tell me that I'm going to go to hell? I said, well, have you considered whether what he said is true? You may not like the way he put it, and maybe he could have been a little more diplomatic about it. Maybe he could have. But is what he said true? But that wasn't even on his mind at all. It's just, he told me I'm going to hell, and he has no right to tell me that. Whether it was true or not didn't matter. But that's where he should have been thinking. Is that true? Because if it is, you've still got a chance to do something about it. Appreciate the point very much. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? It always gets less interesting when it's time to stop. The main thing here is that God always does that which is right. He's told us what to do. He's given us promises, but he's given us warnings. And we need to take those to heart. I deeply appreciate the spirit in the congregation here and the biblical approach that you make to every subject. One more time here today, we're planning to extend the Lord's invitation. As we stand and sing the invitation song, trust and obey with whatever applies to you.